Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Did anybody have anything during worship that you saw or wanted to share?
I just wanted to share when there was the song before last, the song that said, "Draw Near to You." There was like this image of this girl running through this, like through the woods, just pursuing. That's just an image that I had, like this girl just running through the woods with a white dress, just running, like hastily pursuing, trying to pursue God. And there was like a light at the end and she's just running. I don't know, I just had that image as Chelsea sang that song, and it was such a beautiful image in my mind of, you know, how we should, or how I sometimes feel like I'm pursuing God, just running towards Him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah, thank you for sharing that, and the white dress too. So, purity, and here we are talking about the Day of Atonement. So, we will be talking about the Day of Atonement, so it's very fitting, the pure pursuing after God. Amen. So this week, we are in Leviticus 16 through 18. It's Ahare Mot, after the death. And Leviticus chapter 16 focuses on the Day of Atonement. And I feel like the overall, well, I think there's a couple of areas of the Day of Atonement that I want to focus on today, but I think the overarching idea is the aspect of cleansing the temple. And that's one of the things that's taking place in Leviticus 16 on two levels. There's the physical temple, and then there's the temple of our bodies. And God's looking for a cleansing of both. And so we'll take a look at that. And in opening up, we're going to read the first few verses of Leviticus 16 and the last few verses of it. So we'll start in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering." All right, so with these instructions that we're hearing so far, is God saying that he's providing these instructions and a way, access into the Holy of Holies in a manner in which Aaron will not die. Because he's reflecting back on what happened with Nadab and Abihu back that we saw in Leviticus 10, where they came before the Lord, they put incense in their fire pans, and they came before him and offered what the scripture says was strange fire before the Lord. And fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them. And so from the context of what we're seeing here in Leviticus 16, the sages think that that Nadab and Abihu tried to come into the Holy of Holies there before the Lord, and since they had come in a way that God did not ask of them to or give unto them, then they were consumed. Now, he's saying, "Aaron, I want you to come into the Holy of Holies where my cloud will rest. I want you to be able to come into that place, but you have to do it according to the way in which I say, so that you will not die." And this service, it's the only commandment where there is the potential to bring death on the one who is carrying it out. You know, God gave the commandments so that we might live. that we might live through his commandments. But then in this one in particular, it is absolutely a life and death matter. And so Aaron has to know what are the ways in which he's to come and how is he to make atonement for the sanctuary and for the children of Israel. And ultimately, that's what we're going to be building up to. And the scripture closes out in Leviticus 16, 30 through 34, saying, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from the Lord. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, if you notice there were quite a few things being atoned for on this Day of Atonement. So really, it's really Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonements, multiple atonements. And in fact, the word for atonement, kafar, is mentioned 16 times in Leviticus 16. There's only 34 verses, so it's throughout the passage, a key focus. And when we look at the process, what we read in the first few verses of Leviticus was that the high priest was to take a bull for a sin offering, and it would be his own bull for him and his household. And so he first would offer up that bull in order for him to enter into a state of purity, whereby then he could go and intercede for the nation. And the Talmud explains that the Kohen first atones for his own sins and for his family because it is better for an innocent man to make rectification for those who are liable. Okay, so the picture there is of one who is pure going before the Lord to make atonement and intercession for the people, on behalf of the people. And that should give us a clear picture of Yeshua, who is without sin. That's what Paul speaks of. He says that God made him who knew no sin to become a sin offering on our behalf. Right? So he made, essentially, Yeshua acting as the high priest and the offering all in one. Throughout Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, you'll see a lot of pictures that allude to Yeshua, that point to him. They aren't necessarily an exact match, but we see that there are very much connections here, again, where the high priest is making an offering, and Yeshua, as high priest, offered himself up. Right? In 1 John 2:2, the scripture says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And that word for propitiation means atonement. He's the atonement for our sins, for both the children of Israel and for the whole world. Now, one of the things that we should talk about is, what is atonement? Because back in Leviticus 16:30, when we read, the scripture said that he would make atonement and that he would purify the children of Israel. So atonement and purity. So what is atonement? So atonement is not always in reference to sin. Okay? It's the broad meaning of atonement, of kafar, is a cover. It's used in various ways throughout the scripture, one of which would be when God commanded Noah to build an ark. He told Noah to cover the ark with pitch. And both cover and pitch are the same word from kafar, which also means atonement. In Numbers 35, when kafar is used, it's speaking of one who has killed someone accidentally, And so now they've fled to a city of refuge. And kafar is used to speak of the not accepting a ransom from those people, but having them abide by the commands that God has given. So there's ransom, there's covering, there's pitch, there's atonement. All these aspects are tied into it. But the key, the broadest meaning is the aspect of covering. So it's providing a covering over those who have come before God such that they might actually be able to stand in God's presence. It's providing a means for God to interact with man, for man to draw near to God and to not be consumed. Another way of thinking about it is very much even a substitutionary perspective, where sometimes we use it in our terminology today, where we say you're going to you go out to dinner and someone doesn't have the cash, and you say, "It's okay, I've got you covered." Right? So like, well, I'm going to stand in your place. So the bill is due, I'm going to pay it, and it will be on your behalf. Right? So that's an aspect of atonement. There's a covering taking place, a substitution in some aspects. But it's primarily driven in this purpose on the Day of Atonement for helping to create a place where God and man can interact with one another, where they can come together. Now, going a little bit further in the discussion of substitutionary aspects and drawing near to God through the Day of Atonement and even through the sacrifices, over the past several weeks, we talked about the concept of smicha, where the one bringing the offering would lay his hands upon the animal and lean upon it. And during that process, there's often a confession that is stated during that leaning process. If there are sins to be confessed, it would be at that time. But the leaning on the animal gives the imagery that the identity of the person bringing the offering is being placed upon it, that now that animal stands in the place of the person. So in the case of a free will offering, when you're looking to draw near, it stands as a substitution so that its life, which is in the blood, can then be applied to the altar. Now, why applied to the altar? The altar was seen as a connection point between God and man. And so when the identity of the one bringing the offering is now placed into the blood, and the blood is splashed onto the altar, it has now come into a place of contact with God, as it were. As close as that person's identity can come in contact with God, with the person still living. And now this happens on the outer altar when someone's bringing an offering, the one that is sitting in the temple courts. But the animal stands in creating a substitution, and the person is coming near to God. Now, one of the things that's beneficial in the aspect of thinking of this as a substitutionary, as one who is a substitute for the person, is because the person bringing the offering has an opportunity to see life and death and to recognize their own mortality, recognize that their life is frail, and that it's really a mercy of God that He has provided a way for them to be able to come and draw near to Him. And when they confess over the animal, the confession is an important part of the process, but it's not the confession that actually brings atonement. It's the blood that brings the atonement. Okay? In Leviticus 17:11, the scripture says, The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have assigned it for you upon the altar to provide atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that atones for the life, for the soul. So the blood is what brings atonement, but the confession is a part of the process of the reconciliation. And why is it a part? It's because the atonement is incomplete without a repentant heart. Okay, because the atonement that is provided with the blood on the altar does not create the right standing with God. It does not create forgiveness. It's a part of the process of the reconciliation, where you have a repentant heart, where you then confess that you have done wrong in your intention to do right. And then you have the blood providing atonement, creating the space for the worshiper to come into God's presence. But without the repentance, it's just a ritual. Okay, so you have to have the repentance combined with the atonement to achieve the unity with God, to achieve coming into His presence and drawing near. So this whole aspect of the offerings helps to bring that point home and to help the one who is coming before God to realign themselves with His word and His ways and to commit to walking faithfully with Him. And speaking of the importance of repentance in the whole process, in the Talmud it says, neither sin offering nor trespass offering, nor death, nor the Day of Atonement can bring expiation, amendment, or repairing without repentance. Okay, so he's saying all of these ways in which atonement is achieved are ineffective without a repentant heart. So it ultimately begins with what has happened within your temple, within the body of who you are. If you are beginning from a place of repentance, then you can come in and you can benefit from the Day of Atonement. And you can have this connection with God. So too it is with Yeshua, right? He is the propitiation for our sins and for that of the whole world. The atonement is there, the opportunity, the door is there, but it's for the world to repent and to come to God, to actually gain access through the door and receive the benefit of the great atonement that Yeshua has brought. Because we sang earlier about how God is more than enough. Yes, He's more than enough, and He's provided more than enough. And then He's called us to walk in repentance and come before Him and to take hold of all that He has given, all that He's provided. In our gospel reading this week, in Matthew 15, we see a situation where the Pharisees have noted that the disciples of Yeshua did not wash their hands before they ate the bread. And they ask the question of why is it that your disciples don't follow our traditions of washing hands before eating bread? And Yeshua calls out the hypocrisy of just looking at the outward expression, especially when there are times in which the traditions of the Pharisees and of the people actually nullified the commandments of God. And so Yeshua was rebuking and explaining at the same time and saying, you need to search your heart and say, do your actions reflect a transformed heart? Do they reflect the heart of God in each situation? Or do they actually nullify the heart of God and what His intention is? And He says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. So what's He talking about? He goes on to explain in verse 16 through 20, because the question had been asked by His disciples of, what do you mean? And He says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat without unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So Yeshua is explaining, well, okay, so He's not even really talking about dirt in this case. Because you might think, oh, well, unwashed hands, you have dirt on your hands, the dirt goes in your mouth, and so forth. We can see that as a picture, but it's going to pass through. It's not going to remain within you. That's Yeshua's point. But the issue of the washing of the hands before eating bread was a tradition that was passed down in order to essentially parallel the ritual purity that the priests operated in when they served in the temple. When they would come in to serve in the temple, they would wash their hands and their feet before they would go through and perform any of the day's services. And so then when you come to, well, you know, a priest is serving God and he is saying that everything that my hands do and where my feet go are devoted to you and I've cleansed them. I mean, the priest has already ritually immersed himself before he's come into the temple. All right, so he's already pure, but now there's a second level that the priest undergoes of washing the hands and the feet. So now what about for the common Israelite? If they're a kingdom of priests, then surely there's some kind of application from what the priests do in their service unto God. So now, before I go and take up the bread, there's the washing of the hands for a sign of ritual purity and a reminder of priesthood. Okay, so there's a cleansing that takes place of any kind of, and it's a picture of removal of ritual impurity. Now, that ritual impurity, Yeshua is saying, that ritual impurity that you're talking about is not going to defile a man. What is in their heart and what proceeds out of it is actually the defiling aspect. Again, it wasn't sinful for one to eat without unwashed hands. It was meaningful. It was a meaningful action if there was something behind it with the transformed heart and recognizing what was taking place. Just like you could go through the Day of Atonement and not get any benefit from it unless you actually had the changed heart. And so Yeshua is saying, God's going to look at the heart, and what's in the heart is what matters. Actions matter too, but it's got to begin out of the heart. And so this Day of Atonement that God has set apart, there is forgiveness within the day, but the atonement that we're speaking of is for a purpose beyond just being forgiven. It's having a covering to be able to come into God's presence. And when we read here in Leviticus 16, he said that you shall not come into at all times into the sanctuary within the curtain, okay, into the Holy of Holies, in front of the cover that is on the ark, so that he should not die. So within the sanctuary is the Ark of the Testimony, right, that holds the tablets. And upon it, there's a mercy seat. And the mercy seat is called the Kaporet. Okay, it's the covering. It's got the same root word as atonement. And God has said that it is above that mercy seat where his cloud, his presence, will dwell, and where he will speak from. So the Holy of Holies is already the Ark of the Covenant. It's already the holiest place on earth, but then you have God's presence dwelling in that place. And he invites Aaron to come in and offer incense up in that area. The incense service in the temple is normally done in the area where there's the menorah and the showbread and the golden altar. It's done morning and evening. And when that incense goes up, it creates a cloud and it fills the room. On the other side of the curtain, there's God's cloud of presence. So there's a cloud being offered up by man on one side and a cloud that is God's on the other. But on this Day of Atonement, the high priest comes in and has the opportunity to offer the incense up in the same place where God's cloud dwells. And so when he does, in Leviticus 16, verse 12 through 13, the scripture says, he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. So over the mercy seat, over the cover, there's God's cloud, and now there's the incense cloud that rises up and commingles with God's presence, creating a covering so that the high priest does not die, but yet he has brought the incense offering on behalf of the nation into God's presence. It's an image that helps portray a reality that's to come. Okay? If you recall, a number of weeks ago, we talked about Hebrews 9, where the author of Hebrews speaks of the outer sanctuary, the holy place, where there's the golden altar, the showbread, and the menorah, as representing this age. And the Holy of Holies, where there's the Ark of the Covenant, as representing the age to come. And so daily, the priests are entering into the holy place and serving God, and that represents this life, this world. But then there's once a year that the high priest gets to enter into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, representing the age to come. And it's at that time that the cloud of man and the cloud of God come together. And the writer of Hebrews also speaks of how Yeshua passes through the veil, entering into the Holy of Holies, going before us as a forerunner, preparing the way for us, giving us the way into the world to come, into the life to come, and it, as a way of bringing us into God's presence. Right? So daily we have the separation, but there's also the prophetic looking ahead to the day to come when we all enter through with Yeshua into God's presence. But Yeshua is the one who entered through the veil and made the way possible for us. Now, interestingly, and I need to look further into this, but the word for the veil is parochet. The word for the mercy seat is the kaporet. They have the same four letters in Hebrew, just in different order. Fascinating, right? And then you think about the aspect that the writer of Hebrews talks about Yeshua passing through the veil, and the veil being a picture of his flesh, the veil being torn, his flesh being torn on our behalf. And then the mercy seat being a place of God's presence. And just in recognizing that it's through Yeshua that we receive this mercy and grace. He's integral to the whole process of bringing atonement for both the place and for the people. Now, if we were to look here in Leviticus 16, the scripture said that Aaron was going to take a bull for himself. He was going to take goats for the people. And in verse 11, Aaron shall bring near his own sin bull, his own sin offering bull, and he shall provide atonement for himself and for his household. And then he shall slaughter his own sin offering bull. So he offers the bull. Then in verse 12, he goes in, offers up the incense. He goes back outside to get the blood of the bull, brings that into the Holy of Holies, and sprinkles the ark cover, sprinkles the mercy seat with the blood. Then he goes back outside, slaughters the goat that is the sin offering for the people, brings its blood in the curtain, and again sprinkles the mercy seat with it. And in verse 16 of chapter 16, the scripture says, "Thus he shall provide atonement upon the sanctuary for the contaminations of the children of Israel, even for the rebellious sins among all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting that dwells with them amid their contamination. Any person shall not be in the tent of meeting when he comes to provide atonement in the sanctuary until his departure. He shall provide atonement for himself, for his household, and for the entire congregation of Israel. And then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement upon it. He'll take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and place it on the horns of the altar all around." So in this process, he has cleansed the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the golden altar, and he is giving atonement for himself, his household, and the entire congregation of Israel. But if you note, he's provided atonement for things as well. And the things can't sin, but they can become contaminated by the sins of the people. And that's the purpose of the atoning here in the sanctuary. Now, in verse 20 of chapter 16, the scripture says, "When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." Now he does this after he has atoned for the place. And part of atoning for the place was his own bull offering, which he is expected to buy on his own account. So the high priest buys his own bull, offers it for his family. He offers the first goat for the children of Israel and makes atonement in the place of God's presence. And then he goes out and he takes confesses all the sins of the people upon this goat and sends it out into the wilderness to die. And it carries away the sins. Now these goats, if we looked back to Leviticus 16, verses 5 through 11, okay, we're not going to read all of those, but he says in verse 5, "From the assembly of the children of Israel, he shall take two he-goats for a sin offering and one ram for an elevation offering." Now, if we were being grammatically correct, then we would want to say he shall take two he-goats for sin offerings and one ram for an elevation offering. But he says he shall take two goats for a sin offering, for a singular sin offering. I find that interesting because both the goat that is offered and then its blood is sprinkled in the sanctuary and the goat that is sent to the wilderness are both sin offerings. But yet the two are viewed as one. Now, you know how I mentioned earlier that we have some pictures that point to Yeshua and how the high priest himself is bringing atonement for the nation, but he's also offering a bull on his own behalf. And then that blood of the bull represents him. And so Yeshua atoning for the nation and then offering his own blood, right? There's the combination of the two. Well, here in these two goats, we see the work of Yeshua as well. Because the first goat that is offered up on the altar and its blood is sprinkled in the Holy of Holies gives us a picture of Yeshua who poured out his blood for the many, and his blood brings the atonement, and it's his blood that sanctifies the heavenly temple and is offered in that place, right? Just as the blood of that goat was in the holy place, so too the blood of Yeshua offered in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And that cleanses the heavenly place. And now, secondarily, there's another part of the intercession that's taking place for man on the earth, and that's the goat that is going to be cast out into the wilderness. And what we read just a few moments ago was that all the sins, all the iniquities of the children of Israel, the rebellious sins, all of them are placed upon the goat, confessed over it, and then the goat is sent out into the wilderness to die. what the sages say about this goat that is sent out into the wilderness in Shavuot 2b, the Mishnah delineates how atonement is effected for transgressions that don't apply to the tabernacle itself. Okay? And the reason why I say that don't apply to the tabernacle itself, the bull and the first goat that was offered are for the contaminations of the tabernacle and sins that were related to causing that contamination. So now, apart from that, that's already been dealt with, but now what about all the other sins? And they say, for all the other transgressions that are stated in the Torah, whether they are the minor ones or the major ones, whether they are intentional or unwitting, whether one became aware of them before Yom Kippur or did not become aware of them until after Yom Kippur, whether they involve a positive commandment or a prohibition, whether the transgressors are subject to being spiritually cut off from the world to come or to one of the court-imposed death penalties, the scapegoat sent to Azazel on Yom Kippur atones for those. Now think about that. When we've been talking about the sacrifices that God gave for a person to bring to the temple that would be applied to the outer altar, those were for not, they were not for voluntary sins, right? There was no offering provided for the voluntary sins. The solution to those was repentance and the scapegoat. Repentance and the scapegoat. And the scapegoat being the one that bore all the iniquities of the nation, that was driven outside the camp, out into the wilderness, going into exile on behalf of the people, such that they might be set free from the sins that weighed them down. And this scapegoat would take away all those. And that's what we see with the work of Yeshua. The scripture says that he bore our sins and our iniquities. He was punished outside the gate, going himself into exile on behalf of the people so that he might set them free, provide them atonement and freedom if they would just repent and call upon the name of God and trust in his work. So within this, God gave the picture of these goats as being a central focus within the Day of Atonement for how the people would be cleansed. And that through this goat, there would be the cleansing of the place and of the people. So a place for God's dwelling presence and for a people who could be pure and could pursue him. It's just like Marilyn spoke of earlier, seeing the woman dressed in white and running after and pursuing God. That's the one who's been cleansed and now is in pursuit of being one with God and knowing him, coming into his presence. So he first cleanses the place, and then he cleanses the people. And we're talking about how that's mirrored in the work of Yeshua, but there's another level of revelation that God gives us in this, in the days before Yeshua died. Right? If we were to look in Matthew 21, we see the triumphal entry. Yeshua is entering into Jerusalem, and he's had the triumphal entry where people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David, and he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in Matthew 21, verse 12, right after the triumphal entry, Yeshua entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. What did Yeshua do? He came in and he cleansed the temple. And then just a few days later, he himself died outside the gate, bring purification for the people. It wasn't the Day of Atonement, but it was a picture of what happens with the Day of Atonement. The cleansing of the place, the cleansing of the people. All through the Word of God, the magnificent provision of God. In the Day of the Temple, through the goats, and through the intercession of the high priest, and then through the intercession of the one true high priest in the heavens, Yeshua, our Messiah, who's given us the access, who's provided the covering such that we might come into God's presence and have a nearness with him. And now from that point, once purified by God, and once a place is created, then comes the pursuit of him. For the people of God to prepare themselves in an ongoing manner for the return, for the day that is to come. In Romans 3, verse 25, the scripture says, speaking of Yeshua, he says, he is who God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Yeshua. So he gave Yeshua as our atonement, such that his righteousness and justice could be displayed in us. Romans very much focuses on the call to live a holy life, the call to turn from the ways of wickedness and to walk in God's righteousness. And within it, Paul gives many of the commands of how we are to live unto God. And within the midst of it, he also gives a lot of distinctions about the difference between Jew and Gentile and explaining the salvation that we have of both Jew and Gentile and the unity that we have through Yeshua the Messiah. And we're going to, over the next few weeks, go into more detail into this. But I'm beginning to talk a little bit about Romans and this distinction, because within this week's portion, there are five elements wherein which there's a distinction introduced or discussed between the Jew, the native born, okay, versus the proselyte or the stranger who dwells among Israel. And in this portion, it's primarily focusing on the unity of the two and how they come before God, how the atonement is achieved for them in the same manner, and then also for how their righteous conduct is to be joined and unified. So in Leviticus 16:29, the scripture talks about the Day of Atonement and how it shall apply to both the native born and, actually, let me just double check here. This is Leviticus 16:29. Actually, I think I have the wrong reference. Okay, I'm going to have to look that up. But he's speaking of the Day of Atonement, and it's to be a day of rest for the stranger and the stranger who dwells among Israel. And then in Leviticus 17 and 18, the reference is given slightly differently, but again, speaking of the house of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them. And in order, the commands are speaking of idolatry, the consumption of blood, staying away from things strangled, right, of draining the food from any animal that has been killed by natural means. And then also in Leviticus 18, speaking of issues of sexual immorality. And what's taking place, if we were to look at the procession in this week's portion, you have a place that has been prepared for God, a people that's been prepared for God. And now what are those people to do, to walk in holiness? And the commands that God gives in this portion are, stay away from idolatry, don't consume blood in any form, and then also stay away from sexual immorality. And these are the commands that are referenced in Acts 15 when the council at Jerusalem said, what shall the Gentiles do who are coming to faith in God? They shall stay away from these four items. Now, these four items are all listed together here in Leviticus 17 and 18. And the passage that the apostles directly reflect upon in making that ruling for the Gentiles is quoting from Amos 9, when the scripture talks about building up the fallen tabernacle of David and that all nations that are called by God's name will come before him. So they recognize that all nations are going to have God's name placed upon them when this tabernacle of David is reestablished. And they see the tabernacle of David being reestablished through Yeshua. And so they made this ruling using Amos 9 and pulling scriptures directly from Leviticus 17 and 18. Now, in most years, Amos 9 is read on the same week that our portion today is read. It's the Haftarah on most weeks. So in non-leap years, Ahurei Mot and Kedoshim are read together. And the Haftarah that is read is Amos 9. During leap years, the most common tradition is that Amos 9 is read with Ahurei Mot. The less common tradition is that it's read with Kedoshim. Okay, but what I'm trying to say here is that all these verses are intricately related. Amos 9, Leviticus 17 and 18, Acts 15, and the call for what should righteous living for a Gentile look like. And so we're going to begin in the next few weeks talking somewhat about what does this mean? How do we walk in holiness? How do we walk in unity, Jew and Gentile together? What does that look like? And what is the identity of the Gentile, and what is their place within the greater body, the greater commonwealth of Israel? Because often that's a big question, and it's worth spending some time on, especially because of the setup that we have here in Leviticus of what a holy people look like, a holy people redeemed through God, atonement made through the blood, and the work that we see of that accomplished in Yeshua, and that his work is not only for the children of Israel, but for that of the whole world. So on this Day of Atonement discussion, and speaking of the life through the blood, and the importance of repentance through the whole process in achieving this state of holiness and communion with God, it's for us to reflect on how have we been cleansing our temple. Leading up to Passover, we cleansed our homes to get ready. During this walk of 7 weeks leading up to Pentecost, we're preparing our hearts and searching ourselves and saying, am I rightly aligned with the Lord for a greater measure of his outpouring, for coming near to him? And now, how am I cleansing my temple? How is my heart made ready? Is that which is coming forth out of my heart that which is sanctifying or defiling? It's a time of reflection, not a time of beating oneself up, but a time of reflection and saying, God, you've created in me purity. You've given me white garments. Lord, help me to align myself with the reality of what you've done in the Spirit, so that it may overflow in my words and my actions, and you might be glorified in it all, and that we may draw near with pure hearts, sprinkled clean with pure water and the blood of Yeshua. Amen. Does anybody have anything that you would like to share?
Okay, I have a question, because I was reading it this week, and this thought came to me, so I'm going to ask you. You know, God gave the instructions regarding when and how to enter the Holy of Holies. He gave it to Aaron, though, after Nadab and Abihu had gone in, mm-hmm. and their life had been taken. And I say taken, but it's like if you stick your finger in the electric socket, you're going to get shocked. So it's not that it was a bad thing. I'm just asking, did they not know that before?
That's a great question. My thought is that they did not know, but that they were acting according to what they had previously seen when Moses entered the cloud on the mountain back at Sinai. And so it's possible that they thought they had access and wanted to draw near to God and sought to do it on their own. And so entering into his presence without being called into it would have been the error, because Moses was told to come into the cloud, right? So too, Aaron needed to be called into the cloud, but Nadab and Abihu entered into it. It wasn't in unrighteousness that they were trying to, right? They were righteous men, and God was sanctified through their death. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the suffering of the righteous and how that death was tied to, that their death was actually the suffering of the righteous, and that there was an atonement achieved in that. But yes, they needed to come according to God's calling and his instruction. Yeah, amen. Now, Jared's going to come up and share about the new moon. But before he does, let's say a prayer, and then he will share with us. Father, we thank you for the way that you have called us to come to you. Thank you, Lord, that there is a right way to approach. And that right way to approach is through our Savior, Yeshua, through his blood, through his provision, and through his merit. Lord, I thank you that you've given us all that we need, and you are more than enough. I pray, Lord, that you would stir in our hearts, that you would draw us close to you, and help us as we walk this path to come ever closer to you, that we might overflow with words of life. In the name of Yeshua, amen.
Okay, thank you, Chris. We are coming up on the month of Iyar. Iyar this year, actually, we're at now, is 30 days. So Nisan is 30 days. Any time of month is 30 days. It's an extra day of celebration of Rosh Chodesh. This month, there's a two-night celebration of Rosh Chodesh, which is Tuesday and Wednesday night, as Thursday is the first of Iyar. It is the second biblical calendar and the eighth month on the civil calendar. So the meaning of Iyar is more than likely it came from the Canaanite name of Iyaru, which is the Babylonian name of the month at the same time as Iyar. Iyaru means light, just as the Hebrew word Ziv does in 1 Kings. It's also related to the Hebrew word Or. I'm trying my best to pronounce that. And so other meanings for Iyar is splendor, radiance, and then light. It's like when we break down Iyar, when we break Iyar down into letters, we get an acronym for I am God, your healer. And a lot of that is connected to the fact that Iyar, which is the second month from the spring, it's starting to shine. The sun is starting to shine a lot more. There's a lot of healing when you spend time in the sun and in the natural elements. Midrash explains that it was named for the manna, which began to fall during this month, a month after the Jews left Egypt. And the manna was given with divine radiance, like this light. So light and healing is a good focus for this month. The blessing for this month is disease prevention. That would make sense if we're going to focus on healing. Some of the areas of healing of ourselves, our personal selves, is bitterness and unforgiveness this month. So if you continue to find yourself in a bitterness state, a bitter state, or unforgiving, bring that to the Lord and allow him to work on your heart and heal you in that area. So the action needed for that healing, just go before the Lord, listen to God, and get to know God better and his characteristics. Some of the spiritual warfare this month is to guard against distractions. Take away anything that could distract you from spending that time with God to receive his light and healing. So some of the midot, or the virtues or character development for this month, is patience, diligence, and adaptability. So some of the themes for this month is counting the Omer. We're going to count the Omer every single day of this month, and it's going to be awesome. Another theme is transition, starting to get warmer, trusting God, second chances. We'll get to that one. And then also a time of healing. Some of the feasts and festivals of this month, ER, coming up, is the second Passover, which is where the theme of second chances comes in. Counting the Omer, which is what we're going to do that every single day of the month. And then a minor holiday in the Jewish community called Lag BaOmer. BaOmer. Somebody will, I'm sure, correct me on that one in a little bit. So, some notable dates in the month of Iyar. Moses and Aaron took the first census of the tribes of Israel on the first of Iyar. It's in Numbers 1, 1 through 2. This first step led to the organizing of the tribes around the tabernacle. So this was something interesting. So in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us, as it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, Iyar, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So in this month, a long, long time ago, they started to build the temple, the first temple. And then get this, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8, talks about how Zerubbabel also began, I don't have actually the scripture read, but he also began the construction of the second temple in the month of Iyar. I just find that so fascinating with the red heifer, all this crazy things going on out there. What about the third temple? I don't know. I'll let y'all discuss that in the at lunch today. So the beginning of the building of each temple was started in the month of Iyar. The entire month of Iyar is dedicated to the mitzvah of counting the Omer. Therefore, the month of Iyar counts for the journey from Pesach to Shavuot. And for those that were not able to celebrate Pesach, their second chance to do that on the night of the 14th of Iyar. So Pesach Sheni means second Passover, and it marks the day when someone who was unable to participate in the Passover Seder in the proper time would be able to observe the mitzvah exactly 1 month later. So, and then the 33rd day of the counting of the Omer is a minor holiday known as Lag BaOmer. That holiday is on the 18th of Iyar, which this year is on Sunday, May the 26th, and that starts on Saturday night. There's a lot of, I guess, discussions on why that was or how they what that holiday really is. It's celebrated with bonfires and barbecues. Some people celebrate it as a break in a plague that was going on during Rabbi Akiva's time. Some celebrate it to honor Rabbi Shimon, apparently sage that died a long, long, long time ago. So there's different ideas, but it is very common to celebrate it with fun and feasting and light, a bonfire. But here's the most important part of this month. A week later, as Messianic Jews, as believers in Yeshua, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Amen. So on the 25th of Iyar, the Master Yeshua ascends to the right hand of the Father. This is the month of the Ascension. So as believers, this month is a very special month for us. This year, it will be Sunday, June the 2nd, which would start Saturday night, that we can celebrate and spend some time knowing that Yeshua completed his mission here on earth, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, told his followers to wait 10 more days. Well, he just said wait. Ended up being 10 more days, Shavuot, where the Spirit came on them, and they were able to be him in the earth, just as we are called to be him in this earth, be like him.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.